I want to bring you greetings from your sister congregation and church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. I was a pastor at Heritage Baptist Church. I now am a pastor at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Just a little minor correction there, Pastor Shiflett. I think you knew that, though. Before we commence the exposition of God's holy word, let's pray together. By your tears, your cross, your passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. One of my sons was a captain till several years ago in the United States Air Force. For several years, he was stationed in New Mexico, very near the Trinity site, where they exploded the first atomic bomb in 1944. It was about 30 miles north of where he lived. When we were visiting the White Sands Missile Range there, I purchased a 1,000-plus page book entitled The Making of the Atomic Bomb. It tells the story of the scientific discoveries and historical events which led to the exploding of that first atomic bomb in New Mexico and the mind-boggling power it unleashed on the world. Paul is also interested in power in his letter to the Romans. He wants to tell the story of the mind-boggling power of the gospel. He is intent on answering questions like the following. How does the gospel of Christ work? What makes the gospel effective for the salvation of sinners? Why is it the power of God unto salvation? In the verses which express the very theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 1:16-17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Here is Paul's answer to the question of why the power of God in the gospel is revealed. The key words are, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." My goal today is to open up for you simply Paul's own classic introduction to the righteousness of God as it is found in Romans 3:21-31. These verses are fundamental biblical truth, and they are a wonderfully encouraging statement of salvation by faith and grace and Christ alone. And my prayer is that they will be a wonderful comfort and practical blessing to you today. So if you haven't already done so, turn your Bibles, please, to Romans 3:21-31, and follow as I read those verses. And wait while I rearrange my... Romans 3:21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. It's useful and important to understand at the outset the place of prominence which these verses occupy in the argument of the letter to the Romans. Stu Aliot calls Romans the gospel as it really is. I like to call Paul's letter to the Romans the gospel according to Romans. In Romans 1 through 8 particularly, Paul lays out his understanding of the gospel in a very logical, coherent, and simple fashion. And really, the theme of these parts of Romans can be summarized very simply. His overall theme is, of course, the righteousness of God. But he begins in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 by saying that the problem which the gospel addresses is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to say in Romans 3:21 to 5:21 that the solution is the righteousness of God. And then he goes on to say in Romans 6 to 8 that the result is the Spirit of God. This is Paul's gospel. This is how he preached the gospel. The problem is the wrath of God. The solution is the righteousness of God. The result is the Spirit of God in God's people's lives. And Romans 3:21, you can see then, the portion of Romans to which we turn to this morning, introduces Paul's exposition of the righteousness of God in Romans 3:21 to 5:21. Now, I can't get into the very interesting things that Paul says and does in the remainder of the section in Romans 4 and 5, because our focus this morning is on the revelation of the righteousness of God in Romans 3:21 to 31. Now, in this, his initial opening introductory statement about the righteousness of God, Paul squarely addresses the most basic question about the righteousness of God. What do you suppose the most basic question is about the righteousness of God? Well, the what question. What is the righteousness of God? And he gives several important descriptions of the righteousness of God, which serve to identify what it is. He then addresses several pressing questions that this raises. So in this passage, which has for its theme the revelation of the righteousness of God, there are 2 points. Roman numeral 1, its descriptions of the righteousness of God. And Roman numeral 2, its questions about the righteousness of God. First of all, notice Paul's description, his descriptions, there are actually 7 of them, I think. His descriptions of the righteousness of God. Here's the first thing he says about the righteousness of God. He says that the righteousness of God exists in a paradoxical relation to the law. The righteousness of God has a paradoxical relation to the law. Paradox, what's that? I was surprised when I was teaching a group of college freshmen, and only one or two of them could give me anything like a clear understanding of paradox. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. And the seeming contradiction we have here in this paradoxical relation of the righteousness of God to the law of God is stated in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, this was at least a paradox, and perhaps a complete mystery to the Jew, and when Paul said things like this. Every Jew knew that righteousness was attained by keeping the law, that righteousness was conformity to God's law. But Paul here says that righteousness and the righteousness of God has nothing to do with our keeping of the law. This would have hit his Jewish hearers in synagogue after synagogue throughout the Roman Empire, where he preached it right in the face, slapped them right in the forehead, took a 2x4 and knocked them right there in the forehead. What could Paul possibly mean? How could Paul possibly say that there was a righteousness of God, but it was apart from the law, that is to say, apart from our keeping of the law? This is a paradox. Scripture is full of paradoxes. There is the paradox of life in the midst of death. He who believes in me, says Jesus, will live even if he dies. John 12:24. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Life only through death. There's a biblical paradox. Another biblical paradox is power through weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Power is perfected in weakness. When I am weak, says Paul elsewhere, then I am strong. This is a paradox. And this also in our passage is a paradox. There is a righteousness of God, Paul says, but it has nothing to do with your keeping of God's law. Nothing to do. And righteousness is the keeping of God's law, but it has nothing to do with your keeping of God's law. This is a paradox. The righteousness of God does not come by our keeping his law. That's a mystery. It's the mystery of the gospel. It's the mystery the hymn writer was talking about when he said, "What wondrous love, what mystery divine, my breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine." Well, this hymn begins to state the biblical solution to the mystery and the paradox that there is a right God from the law. But there's a second description of the righteousness of God, which Paul gives here. He says the righteousness of God was a prophetic prediction of the law. The righteousness of God was a prophetic prediction of the law. Paul is not teaching a religion out of all connection with the Old Testament. No, Paul says, what I'm teaching, my gospel, was actually prophesied by the Old Testament. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the typical way the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. The Old Testament had two parts, the law, the 5 books of Moses, and the prophets. The rest of the Old Testament was written by prophets. God's righteousness, Paul says, was revealed in history only when Christ came. It is in this recent Christ event that the righteousness of God was revealed. But it was predicted. It was predicted in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. Paul is thinking of passages like Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." That's one of the predictions, and others like it, that Paul is thinking of when he says that the righteousness of God was predicted, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice us here, of course, we have another paradox, don't we? The righteousness of God is both apart from the law, that is to say, law-keeping for righteousness by us, and it is also predicted by the law. It's apart from the law, it's predicted by the law. Interesting paradox again. See, the whole thing depends. Now listen closely with what I'm about to say, because it's really important, okay? It's going to sound theological and exegetical, but it's really important. It depends what you mean by law. It depends what you mean by law. The fact is that the term law can have various meanings in the New Testament, and it is crucial to remember in the interpretation of this passage, this letter, and the New Testament as a whole, that law doesn't always have the same meaning. Here in the very same verse, you have two meanings of the term law. And as we go on, I'm going to show you a third meaning of the term law. Never think that the same words always have the same meaning in the Bible. They do not. And it's crucial that you understand this as you read your Bibles. But there's a third description of the righteousness of God that Paul gives us here. It's this. The righteousness of God has a universal application to believers. The righteousness of God has a universal application to believers. This is there in Romans 3:22, where Paul speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Two truths are taught here. First, the righteousness of God becomes effective only for believers. And, two, it becomes effective for all believers. You have to have faith, and if you have faith, it becomes effective for you. The righteousness of God becomes effective only for believers, but it becomes effective for all believers. Faith is necessary, and that's all that's necessary, Paul says. Faith is necessary, but only faith, in order to possess the righteousness of God. See, Paul contrasts here righteousness, being righteous by faith in Christ, with being righteous by keeping the law. You see, faith speaks of humble dependence on Christ. Keeping the law speaks of one who tries to be saved by keeping the law himself, by his own law keeping. The one who is saved, thinks himself to be saved by the law, is using the law as a ladder to climb to heaven. But Paul says the law is not the way of salvation. Climbing the ladder of the law is not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is by faith. That is to say, by humble dependence on someone else. Someone else's righteousness, not your own. The way of salvation is not by your climbing the ladder of the law. It's by depending on what somebody else did in climbing that ladder. The one who is saved by faith depends on Jesus Christ. Faith speaks of crediting something that someone says to you. It speaks of entrusting yourself to someone else. This is the meaning of faith in the New Testament and the Bible. In Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul affirms that the righteousness of God is to everyone who believes. Now, children, if I told you I was going to give you something, if you had faith, you would know that your faith and my gift to you are two different things, right? I would say to this little girl here in the third row, if you have faith, I'll give you a present, and you would know that your faith and my present are two different things, right? Exactly. And when Paul says that God's righteousness is it's to everyone who believes. When Paul says that, we know that our faith and God's righteousness are two different things. Of course. But it's not important. This has been a source of enormous in the history of the church. People have read what Paul says in Romans 4:3. His faith is credited as righteousness, and they thought that Abraham's faith was his righteousness. But it wasn't Abraham's faith that was his righteousness. It was what his faith embraced. God's righteousness is not our law keeping. God's righteousness is not our faith. God's righteousness is what he did in Jesus Christ. As Paul is going to go on to say, the righteousness of God does not consist in faith. It is to faith and through faith, but it is not faith. Did I make that clear enough? It does not consist in our law keeping, does the righteousness of God, and it does not even consist in our faith. When Paul says later in Romans 4:3 that faith is credited as righteousness, he does not mean faith in itself, but he means what faith possesses, Jesus Christ, as Martin Luther said. But there's a fourth description that Paul gives us here of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God refers to a legal verdict of the judge. The righteousness of God refers to a legal verdict of the judge of all the earth. Romans 3:24 has it there in two simple words in the New American Standard I'm reading from. Being justified. Being justified. Now here's the crucial thing. Listen closely. Being justified does not refer to a change in us. God changing our hearts so that we are good. No. It does not refer to a change in us. It refers to a verdict about us. Paul is not here thinking of justification as the work of a surgeon doing a heart replacement. He is thinking of the work of a judge declaring a verdict. It is a change in our status, which Paul refers to by being justified, not a change in our nature. Now, Paul's going to go on to say, I already told you this in Romans 6-8, that the result of the righteousness of God is the Spirit of God in us. Yes, justification does result in changing our hearts, changing our lives, radically transforming who we are. But that is not what justification is in itself. It is not a change in us. It is a verdict about us. Romans 8:33-34 makes this clear. When it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? What's a charge? It's a legal thing. It's a legal thing. As a charge is legal. A charge doesn't change who you are. It just says something about you. True or false, perhaps, but it says something about you. It doesn't change who you are. It's a charge. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You see, the opposite of bringing a charge, a legal accusation, is justification. A legal justification, a legal acquittal. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The condemnation of a criminal doesn't change the criminal. It just says something about who he is and where he's going. Even so, justification does not change a person's nature or heart. It just says something about his status and where he's going. Think about it. if one of your children disobeyed you and he justified himself, would that be a good thing? Well, of course it wouldn't. You see, if justification needs to change your heart or change your nature, it would be good that your child was justifying himself or herself. But you know, that's not what justifying means, does it? The child isn't changing his heart for the better. He's not changing his deeds for the better. He's not changing what he did. He's just trying to say that what he did was good when it was really bad. So, when we talk about justification, we're not talking about somebody changing our nature or their nature. We're talking about a legal verdict, a change in status before God, not our natures before God. We know that when someone declares something just when it is not, that this is wicked. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. But you see, this makes clear that justification doesn't mean changing ourselves for the better. It doesn't mean changing anyone's nature for the better. It's not a change in our natures. It's a verdict, a statement about us, not a change in us. The righteousness of God does not transform something in us. It does not, in that sense, make us good. Rather, it declares us righteous. It declares a verdict about us. The righteousness of God refers to a legal verdict. The language is being justified. That's what the righteousness of God is and accomplishes. So Paul describes the righteousness of God in the fifth way. He says the righteousness of God places a special emphasis on grace. The righteousness of God places a special emphasis on grace. This verdict that we are righteous and not to be condemned, that we are justified, to use Paul's word. Paul stresses that this verdict is a matter of grace. In fact, he uses two words, which mean approximately the same thing, to convey this in Romans 3:24. He says that we are justified as a gift by his grace. We are justified as a gift by his grace. Both the word gift and the word grace mean that something is given or granted freely. You see, this verdict of justification, which we receive because of the righteousness of God, is not what is due, but what is grace. Look at Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. It's not credited as grace, Paul literally says, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, does nothing to deserve it, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, who has done everything not to deserve it, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so you're out there, you're listening to Paul in that synagogue someplace in the Roman Empire. You're a good Jew. You say, I get it, Paul. It's grace. I get it, Paul. It's grace. And Paul says, No, sir. No, ma'am. You don't get it yet. You don't get it because it's not just grace. It's grace. Oh, you say, I get it, Paul. You mean it's a gift. Paul says, no, you don't get it yet. It's not just a gift. It's a gift. You see, it's a gift of grace. It's the grace of a gift. It's what we call free grace, which is autologous and redundant. But what it is to emphasize the fact that this verdict of justification isn't something you deserve. It's not something you'll ever deserve. It's not something you did anything for. It's grace. It's gift. It's free grace. So, and you don't get it, and you stop saying grace, something else. You don't get it as long as you're saying that. You don't get it as long as you say grace plus something. You only get it when with the Reformers you say, it's grace alone, full stop, period. That's what the gospel of grace is. It's grace. Gift. Gift of grace. Free grace. Until you say all of that. Until you really get it. Until you give up your own works completely. You haven't gotten what Paul is saying. You haven't gotten the radical, life-changing, world-transforming understanding of the gospel of God's righteousness that Paul preaches here. And our confession says it so plainly. Affirms what Paul has said so far. Those whom God affectionately calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Well, he said, wow, why is the confession so emphatic? Why does he keep piling phrase upon phrase upon phrase to emphasize this all of Christ, all of grace, all of faith, not by faith and grace in Christ alone? Why does it do that? How is that justifiable? I'll tell you why it's justifiable. What Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31, that's why. That's why they have to say this. It's this emphasis of Paul that lies behind that paragraph of our confession. It's that important. But Paul says a sixth thing here. He says about the righteousness of God, as he describes it, that the righteousness of God involves an essential payment by Christ. It involves an essential payment by Christ. Romans 3:24. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, we have here another paradox still, don't we? Justification is free, and it costs everything. It's free, but enormously costly at the same time. How do we solve that paradox? It is free to us, but it costs our Savior everything. It cost him what our text calls the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, you know what that is, buying back or ransoming something. When I moved to Owensboro 14 years ago, almost 15 years ago, I was struck. Maybe I was just ignorant and naive of what Grand Rapids was like. But how many pawn shops there were in Owensboro? And there seemed to be a new one opening up every week or something like that. At least there was one when I was originally writing the sermon. Opening that week, Owensboro has a lot of pawn shops. But redemption is what you do in a pawn shop. Redemption is what you do when you buy back something that you hocked at the local pawn shop. It's redemption. You buy it back. And this is what Christ did for us. No, he hadn't sold us. We had sold ourselves into slavery. We had sold ourselves into bondage to the consequences of the law on our sin. But Christ came and he bought us back. He redeemed us. He ransomed us. He paid a price for us. Our justification is free, but it cost him everything. And that's why Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. This was this word ransom, which could be used for buying someone out of slavery. this redemption is in Christ Jesus. That is, it is what he did. That's the meaning of the phrase, in Christ Jesus. He paid the ransom price. He paid the ransom price with his blood. So in one sense, as I've been saying, this righteousness is free, but paradoxically, in another sense, it needed to be paid for. It is free to us, but unspeakably expensive to our Savior. And that brings us very quickly then to the seventh and last description of the righteousness of God that Paul gives us here. The righteousness of God, he finally says in verses 25 and 26, means an actual demonstration of justice. The righteousness of God means an actual demonstration of righteousness, whom, verse 25 says, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, listen really closely. This is really important. Here Paul makes clear why redemption was necessary, why a price had to be paid. The debt owed to the law is variously described here as his righteousness and God's being just. Justice demands satisfaction for the violation of its precepts. That is why Paul uses the key word, the indispensable word, propitiation. It refers to placating or appeasing. It can sometimes refer to the soothing aroma which pleases us and calms us down. We have all these aromatherapies around today. What are they intended to do? Give a modern rushing American some sense of peace and relaxation. Well, God's propitiation soothed, calmed down, you might say, his wrath. It's the idea of Proverbs 21:14, a text that every husband should memorize. A gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom strong wrath. What do you do? What do you do, husband, when you have, you've forgotten your wife? It was yesterday. It was her birthday. You forgot! What do you do about how she feels about that? Well, here's the text. Here's the text. A gift in secret subdues anger. What do you do the next day? You come home and you don't just apologize. You bring chocolates and flowers, and you also bring the invitation to go with you to some nice restaurant, because this anger needs to be appeased. Well, God's angry justice had to be satisfied. The old Puritan said, there are some things God cannot do. Shocking? I hope not. There are some things God cannot do. God is all powerful, but another paradox. There are some things God cannot do. The Puritan said, he cannot die, he cannot lie, and he cannot deny himself. If he could do any of those things, he wouldn't be almighty. But he can't die. He's immortal. He can't lie. He can't be untrue to his own word, not keep his word. And he can't deny himself. And one of the things he is himself is just. And this justice demands perfect conformity to his law. And barring that, it demands blood. He must be just if he is also to be the justifier of sinners. God cannot save. It is not blasphemy to say it. God cannot save. The New Testament teaches he cannot save except through the work of Jesus Christ. He cannot save at the expense, at the infringement, at the violation of his justice. What is it that satisfies an angry justice? The violent, penal death of the offender. That is why Paul speaks here of propitiation in his blood. In his blood. Blood does not mean just death. Blood does not mean dying in your sleep peacefully. Blood means violent death. There is no blood when people die quietly under the anesthesia that they've been kept under for 3 weeks. There is maybe a sense of a peaceful death, but blood does not speak of this. Blood means violent death. Blood means what happened to Jesus. Blood means death on a Roman cross. Christ's death at the hands of God's justice demonstrates and satisfies God's righteousness. Propitiation makes clear that God does not save sinners at the expense of his justice. And again, our confession says it so plainly and emphatically. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them. Their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, and you're saying, well, that's all very interesting, but I have questions. Well, as Paul went preaching this gospel throughout the Roman Empire, they had questions too. And Paul brings up some of those questions and answers them here in the remainder of Romans 3:21. So we move from descriptions of the righteousness of God to questions, key questions about the righteousness of God that no doubt Paul had to answer throughout his travels in many synagogues and marketplaces throughout the Roman Empire. And there are basically three questions he brings up and answers here, and I want you to see how he does this. The first question is there in verses 27 and 28. It's this.
Where is boasting?
Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No, but by law of faith. But we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Where is boasting? Here's Paul's answer to that question, kid. Where is boasting?
Nowhere. There's no place for it. Christianity. There's no place for it in the Christian religion. Where is boasting? No place left for it.
No place. That's Paul's answer. See, one of the most horrible things imaginable to Paul, we can't enter into this perhaps, but we should be able to, is that anyone should have any cause, right, reason, justification to boast before God. He wipes out the even very possibility in Romans 4:2, for if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then I imagine Paul saying, but not before God. This is impossible. The whole principle is abominable, he says. One of the most horrible things imaginable is that somebody should boast before God. But Paul says, there is no danger of that in light of my foregoing explanation of the righteousness of God. This is one of the advantages of the gospel I preach, he says. It completely excludes boasting. As boasting should be excluded, it completely excludes it. You see, Paul expands on this in other places. In 1 Corinthians 1, he's going to say the whole way God constructed the way of salvation, the whole plan of salvation is constructed with this goal in mind, that no flesh should glory in his presence, and that as it is written, he who boasts would boast in the Lord. All of salvation, the very way God constructed the gospel, the very way he planned the plan of salvation, was intended to do this great thing. Smash our boasting and make us boast only in God. That's the whole point of the gospel. Is that's the calculated effect that the gospel is supposed to have. And we think we understand this. And we think we understand this when we first come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian life teaches us that our pride is a very deep-rooted thing. That our pride is worse and more deep and more terrible than we ever could have imagined. So the entire Christian life is a constant trip down humility lane. Because the thing God hates most and the things he's committed to destroy in the gospel of Christ is our pride and our boasting. And it is a deeply rooted thing in us. Justification by faith means being saved by dependence on what someone else did and not by anything we do. Now, I promised I'd do this. I told you that in our passage, law not only means the moral law, which we have to keep to be righteous, and all that, I only use the Old Testament. You see, there's another use of the term law in these verses, isn't there? And here Paul speaks, and it's kind of strange, but he does it, of the law of faith. What does he mean by the law of faith? What he means by the law of faith is this, the principle of faith. So here's a third use of the term law in this very same passage. It means the moral law of God, it means the Old Testament, and it means a principle of faith, the principle of justification by faith alone. When a person is saved by resting on and receiving Christ, it's clear that he is completely dependent on someone else for salvation, and this excludes all boasting. I used to have the privilege for about 11 semesters in a row teaching in a professedly Christian college that wasn't, mostly unconverted college freshmen. And at some point, maybe when I was talking about this passage, I would say something like,
everybody else. They think what Paul thinks. I of all men, I am the chief of sinners.
Have you ever come to that? All these people think they're better than me. No, your problem is you think you're better than them. They've already realized, friend, they've already realized that they need a Savior. You're proud and you think you're good because you don't think you need a Savior. That's your problem. It's not that these Christians think they're better than you. It's that you really think you're better than them. And that's your problem. So justification by faith in a sinner's life begins when they acknowledge that they're sinners and that they need faith. Well, a second question Paul brings up here is this. Is God the God of the Jews only? Romans 3:29-30, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Paul's teaching about the righteousness of God, of course, raises the issue, had to raise the issue for the Jews and all the synagogues he preached in, had to raise the issue of God's special relationship to the Jews. And Paul says, if God saves all people the same way, then God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, we want to say in our generation, in our society, that this means God is not a racist. And that's true. But you see, the strange thing about saying God is not a racist is that if God wanted to be a racist, he could have every right to be one. We don't have right to be racist. We have no right to be racist and think down on anybody because they're a different nationality or skin color than we are. But if you think about it, God, because there was none righteous, no, not one, no one sought after God, God would have a right to be a racist if he wanted. He would have a right to favor one nation over another, but God even doesn't. So if God doesn't, how do we think we have the right to be? Yes, and so this does mean that God is not a racist. He's the God of both Jews and Gentiles, and he always intended that to happen. That was the whole purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, for him to be the God of all the nations. The Jews were simply the means to that end, but they had forgotten that. God did not give the Jews the law so that they might save themselves by keeping it and boast about it to Gentiles. And that's, if that's what they thought, they had gotten it entirely backwards. But there's a third and last question. It's an important one. It's one that people are still getting the wrong answer to today, in spite of all of Paul's attempts to get it right. It's this. Does all of this nullify the law? Does all of this, this way of salvation by justification, by faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, does this somehow do away with, nullify the law? I've been reading books because I have to teach the life and theology of Paul. And the writers on Paul like to say that he preached a law-free gospel. Some of them mean something approximately to what Paul says when they say stuff like that. And some of them are completely not getting it. Romans 3:31, Paul asks the question, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, the problem with the interpreting of this verse is, answer the question, what does Paul mean by law here? We've already seen that he's used the law in three different ways in this very passage. And at least two of them might be applicable to this verse. Paul could mean, do we then nullify keeping the moral law of God? Or he could mean also, do we then nullify the Old Testament? You see? And the good thing about this is, I can't answer the question which of those two things he means. I've never been able to satisfy myself that he means the moral law of God or he means the Old Testament. Because there's things that point to both in both directions in the context. But the good thing about this is that in both cases, the answer is no, Paul doesn't nullify the law. Think about it. Justification by faith nullifies neither God's moral law nor the Old Testament. It does not nullify the moral law of God because justification by faith is based on Christ fulfilling the demands of the law. Now, how could a way of salvation based on Christ fulfilling the law nullify the law? It's ridiculous. He satisfies its penalty by his propitiating death. He satisfies his precepts by his perfect life. And thus, justification by faith, far from nullifying the law, honors the moral law of God. Is built on its validity and justice. But in the second place, justification by faith alone does not nullify the Old Testament. Now, this is something we need to talk about. Because there's a whole school of thought in evangelical Christianity that imply at least that what we have in the New Testament and in the fulfillment of the New Testament in the Gospel of Christ is something a little different than what God promised to do. That what we have in the Gospel of Paul, you know, the Jews could be saved by keeping the law, but now Gentiles and so forth, they're saved by justification by faith. That there was a way of salvation by the law. Some of the Jews were saved that way, but now everybody has to be saved.
Now the Gentiles are saved by grace. You know that there are people out there saying stuff like that.
But Paul is completely opposed to those ideas. Justification by faith is not some new way of salvation heretofore unpreached by the Bible. Justification by faith alone and the gospel of Christ and the idea that Gentiles and Jews are both going to be saved through Christ and brought together as one new Israel of God. This isn't something different that wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. Paul says this is what the Old Testament taught. And what he's going to do is go on in Romans chapter 4 and say, okay, let's talk about this. Is this some different way of salvation? Is this some different doctrine than taught in the Old Testament? No, he says, this is Abraham. You know who Abraham was for the Jews?
If you took Billy Graham, the Pope, and George Washington, and Sue, and Abraham Lincoln for Americans, they wouldn't yet be what Abraham was for the Jews.
Abraham, the father of our nation. Abraham, this great man. And so it's not by accident Paul puts it. Paul comes in Romans 4 and says, let's talk. You want to talk about it? Let's talk about Abraham. How was Abraham justified? Was Abraham justified by the works of the law? Was he looking for some law, based millennial kingdom? No. Abraham was justified by faith. Haven't you ever read Genesis 15 also?
It's right there in Genesis. Don't you understand? Genesis 15 says Abraham believed God and then it was credited as righteousness. And he did that 400 years before the law was given. And he did that while he was uncircumcised.
Imagine what some rabbi thought and did when he heard that Paul say that in his synagogue. Abraham was justified, and he wasn't even circumcised. He was justified when he was a filthy, stinking Gentile.
This point I'm making. The whole mentality
that the New Testament is and the gospel of Christ is something other than the direct fulfillment of the Old Testament is simply and terribly and multifacetedly, if I can use that word, wrong! And we need to drive it out of our churches. We need to drive it out of our churches. Well, that's the sevenfold description of the righteousness of God. Those are the three questions. And very briefly, I don't know how much time I don't have remaining, I'm going to tell you five things that we should learn practically from this, and then I'll be done. We learn the identity of the righteousness of God. So how do you know what the righteousness of God is? I hope you know that. I haven't accomplished anything if you don't. It is the historical work of Christ in which he ransomed sinners from the divine wrath by shedding his blood on the cross. This is the solution to the problem which the gospel addresses. The problem which the gospel addresses is not, first of all, your bad marriage or your bad habits. Those are bad. It helps with those things. But the problem the gospel addresses is not those things. The problem the gospel addresses is the wrath of God on you for your sin. And the solution is the righteousness of God, what Jesus Christ did in his death and resurrection. That's what it is. We sang about it this morning, how deep the Father's love for us, our faith in Christ's death and resurrection. That's what we boast in. Nothing else at all. But then secondly, we learn the identity of the work of Christ. The work of Christ, interestingly, is called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the work of Christ, but the work of Christ is the righteousness of God. What do we learn about the work of Christ from that? It's the righteousness of God. The work of Christ is the fulfillment of God's law. which lives up to the standards of God's justice and law. It is a righteousness that can be reckoned, credited, and imputed to sinners. It is a righteousness that will stand up in the court of the thrice holy God. It is God's own righteousness, and therefore one which will be accepted by Him. 3. We learn the nature of the righteousness of God. It has essentially to do with a legal verdict about us, not a transformation in us. A transformation inevitably follows justification, but that is not what justification is. It's a verdict about us, so that Paul can speak in Romans 4:5 of the justification of the ungodly. Here's the man. He knows that he's ungodly. He feels that he's ungodly. He's right to think that he's ungodly. And yet God justifies him. There's this reversal. What he is in himself is he's ungodly. But what he is in God's eyes is that he's righteous. You know what Luther said? In myself, outside of Christ, I am a wicked man. In Christ, outside of myself, that's the paradox of the gospel in the Christian. Well, fourthly, we learn the passport you want when you get to the gates, the custom gates of heaven. I have to fly overseas some to keep and do other things. I always make sure when I'm coming home that I exactly. I know I'm not getting into the United States of America without the passport right now. So I know what my passport is. Because I know I'm not going home without it. And I want to go home. And so, even so, this righteousness of God is Christ. We need to know this passport. It's only this passport. The righteousness of God. But not only is it necessary, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, I promise, we learn the glorious confidence we can have in Christ's blood as our passport. Not only do we know we need this passport, but we're sure when we hold this passport of the righteousness of God in our hand that nothing can go wrong. God himself can't keep us out of heaven. That's right. It's not blasphemy to say it. It's not pride to say it. When we hold the passport of the righteousness and obedience of Christ in our hand, not God himself can keep us out of heaven. That's why the hymn writer said, indeed we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. That's why the hymn writer wrote, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge to lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and guilt and fear and shame. And this is why we sing in the simple old gospel chorus, this is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, is this your righteousness? Then you need fear nothing from God and nothing from death, nothing from anyone, because God is for you, and who can be against you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this clear teaching by the dear apostle of what is the righteousness of God. Grant that everyone here might fully entrust themselves to it and have confidence even as they look at the great day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.